Our New Testament reading comes from the end of Acts, the second chapter. We'll begin with verse 42 and read through verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and starting with verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. You may be seated. In one of his lectures on Reformation church history, Carl Truman suggested that 1909 is the most important date in church history. 1909, why that date? Well, he wasn't being serious, but 1909, actually late 1908, is when Henry Ford started to produce the Model T, the first affordable automobile. And as we consider the 20th century and the life of the church, the car does affect that. Our transportation, our ability to move quickly from one place to another does affect how local churches operate. In some cases, it affects church discipline. If you come under discipline in a church, it's rather easy just to pack your bags and find another local church down the road or maybe across the other side of town. And we think that for most of church history, believers dwelt in a community. They lived somewhat close to their local church if they had to walk or perhaps take a horse and buggy to church. They lived in fairly close proximity. Obviously, that has changed now today. Not that this is all negative, and it's not that we want to get back to the good old days before 1909, but as we consider the changes that take place in society, the impact of those changes, we must carefully consider them in the light of Scripture. Our text is a rather famous text, maybe one of the most famous parts of Acts chapter 2. I'm guessing many, many local churches have used this text as a model for their church, as a theme verse for their church. And we're going to consider some of that today, hopefully looking at it maybe with a little different perspective, not that I have new insight or revelation, but clearly we can say we're not meant to try to duplicate every detail. How could we? There is no central temple. But this text, we can say, is rightfully understood as presenting actions and attitudes that every local church should seek to demonstrate. So we do consider our duty. And there are duties, challenges that this text sets before us. But I don't think we should look at this text as a checklist, that if you just do all this, everything will be well. No, we must consider the grace and provision of God. This text doesn't just set before you your duty, but it reminds us we only live by God's grace, by His provision. We must consider that as we look at the end of Acts. So first we are going to consider how the early church worshiped and lived, but then we'll also, secondly, we'll consider how God sustained and protected this early group of believers. We must consider both. So first, we must seek to worship, to give sacrificially, and as much as possible live life together as God's people. So worship, sacrificial giving, life together, three of the challenges that we'll look at here. Now, there are different ways of outlining the end of Acts chapter 2. Now, last week I ended with verse 41. There's nothing inspired or infallible about ending with verse 41. That's not a division point, even in many Bibles. Now, the New King James Version, if you have that, you'll note it has as a paragraph verses 40 through 45. They connect those verses together, and then verses 46 and 47, the ending paragraph of the chapter. The Greek Textus Receptus has verses 40 through 42 as a paragraph, and then verses 43 through 47. Now we ask the question, does it matter? Well, not a great deal, but how you outline the text, how you try to group the verses together, maybe does affect some of the points of emphasis that you make. Now, another important question concerns the listing that we find in verse 42. What are the four things that are highlighted in verse 42? Well, you have first the apostles' doctrine, second, fellowship, third, the breaking of bread, and fourth, prayers. Again, I'm sure there have been many sermons preached on these four elements. And I know I've preached in the past on these four elements. One of the questions is this: are these four separate things? Are these four separate things that the early church had as their focus? And in one sense, yes, there are four things listed. But it might be best to see these four things as part of the early church's worship. So not four things they just did throughout the week, but when they gathered for worship, this is a description, the basic pattern for their worship services. And I think that makes sense. Howard Marshall, perhaps other commentators, have argued this is a description of what the early church did as they gathered for worship. Now, as you look at verses 43 through 47, some of these four elements are repeated again. And I think that's important. What we do in worship is to be a pattern for the rest of our lives. Our worship here is not just something we do and then we check off our list. No, it's to set the pattern for all of life. That's one of the challenges that we'll see. So if indeed verse 42 is describing the worship service, at least as I studied this passage, as I tried to organize it, I see three things that are highlighted: the worship of the church, but then also the sacrificial giving and the living, the life together of the early church. Verse 41 indicates that the early church grew rapidly. God brought 3,000 people into his church. And so as the early church now gathered for worship, we can say verse 42 gives us a summary of what characterized their worship. Then in verses 43 through 47, we see other things emphasized, namely the sacrificial giving of the early church and their emphasis on community, their life together. So that's how I'm going to try to present the text, at least this first part of it. So let's consider in greater detail, first from verse 42, their faithful worship. Note the beginning of verse 42. It opens with the description, they continued steadfastly. So this is a pattern, not something they just did one time. And we find the same verb used in Acts 1:14, which speaks of those who gathered in the upper room as they waited for the Holy Spirit. They continued steadfastly in prayer. And interestingly, the verb also used in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord. So here we find patterns of life in which they persevered. Now from verse 42, the first thing they persevered in was the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, that could be translated as teaching. The teaching of the apostles. Now think about the context of this verse when it is first written. In its context, I think it's referring to the fact that they listened to the teaching and preaching of the apostles. The 12 apostles, that they would have served as the preachers, as the teachers. Now for this rather large group, 3,000 people, we don't have all the details, but those who had now been saved, they continued to give attention to the actual teaching, the preaching of the 12 apostles. Now as time went on, the early church would have grown. Others would have been called to serve as teachers, as pastors, we can say. So they continued steadfastly listening to what the apostles taught, to their preaching. Now, what the apostles taught, their actual sermons, we don't have those, but we can say this. The apostles' doctrine now is the permanent record we have in the New Testament. The apostles' doctrine, their understanding of Jesus Christ, their understanding of Scripture, is now authoritatively preserved in the New Testament. So we do still have the apostles' doctrine, that which God has chosen to preserve in Scripture. Now, there are those like Rome who see that phrase, apostles' doctrine. They say, well, you see, there's this separate line of tradition that the church has preserved. And yes, of course, we have the Word of God. So we have tradition and the Word of God. But that's a wrong way of looking at it. The apostles' doctrine, that which the apostles taught, it is now the Scriptures, the New Testament. Now, many churches say, well, we have the Bible. We believe in the Bible. But they interpret it whatever way they want. To have the apostles' doctrine doesn't mean you just have the words of the apostles and you say, oh, well, yeah, we have the Bible too. Every church says we have the Bible. The question is, do we interpret it as the apostles interpret it? Do we believe in the Scriptures, what they say about themselves? So an essential mark of the church is not just to say we have the Bible, but to say, do we attempt to interpret it as Jesus first did? And then as the apostles interpreted as they learned from our Lord. Second is fellowship. And you may well know this word fellowship is a very important word. The Greek word is koinonia. The word koinonia or fellowship is used the first time here in Acts chapter 2. It's only used one time in Acts, and then it's used another 19 times in other New Testament books, mostly by Paul. Though the Apostle John, as you well know from 1 John, also speaks of fellowship, koinonia. Now, as you look at this word, koinonia, as it is translated in other parts of the New Testament, it can be translated, at least in the New King James Version, as contribution. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's translated as communion. In other parts of Paul's writings, it's translated as sharing. And then sometimes it's just translated as fellowship. But that word fellowship has different meanings, different uses, again, depending on context. Now, when we hear the word fellowship, we often think of it as being together. Fellowship meals, times of fellowship, and the like. That's part of it. I don't think that's where we begin. The word fellowship, and again, let's think about this word in terms of a worship service. They're gathering to hear the apostles. They're gathering in fellowship, meaning they're gathering, recognizing the unity they have in Christ. I think that's where fellowship begins, the unity that we have in Christ. So I would define fellowship, this is my own attempt, it's the unity that we have in Christ which leads to other things. It leads to the time that we spend together. It leads to giving. It leads to working together for the advancement of the gospel. So fellowship must begin with the unity that we have in Christ. That's what we confess when we come for worship. Yes, we come as individuals. We come confessing. We are one body in Christ. So it's an element of worship that hopefully then translates to what? It translates, yes, to time that we spend together. It translates to giving. It translates to coming together to work for the advancement of the gospel. So it's a very key word, fellowship. Third, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. In this context, most likely this refers to the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread, which we know from Scripture, places like 1 Corinthians 11 and other early church testimony, they celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of a larger meal. Sometimes it was called the agape meal. So they met for an actual meal, but part of that was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now look at verse 46. Verse 46 also speaks of now breaking bread from house to house, eating food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, is that also a reference to the Lord's Supper. Here there's a division among commentators. Some say, oh yeah, that still is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Others say, no, these are just other meals together. We can't be overly dogmatic on some of these details, but we can say this. The Lord's Supper was obviously a central aspect of worship. They have the teaching of the apostles. They are coming together in the unity in Christ. They are celebrating that unity in the Lord's Supper. And then also a part of worship is prayer, and we can say praise. In prayers, the end of verse 42, but also verse 47, speaks of them praising God. So if verse 42 is a description of the early church, we can say their worship is very biblical and it is simple. And that should be the pattern, we can say, that other churches, this is the basic pattern for worship. The word of God, the singing of God's praise. We should come in unity. We should come to celebrate the sacraments. Well, second then from this text, this theme of sacrificial giving. The unity that shows itself in sacrificial giving, which we see highlighted in verses 44 and 45. We can say this giving, this sharing, is connected with fellowship. In fact, the word common, you see that word common used at the end of verse 44, that is the Greek word koina. In fact, the New Testament Greek that we use is called koine, common Greek. So they have all things in koina, they have koinonia. Now, a number of years ago, I came across a sermon on our text, and the one who was preaching the sermon noted that Luke, of all the other gospel writers, took a particular interest in the teaching of Jesus related to money and sacrifice. Meaning, Luke has a number of parables that the other gospels do not contain, which deal with money and with sacrifice. Can you think of parables only found in Luke that deal with money and sacrifice? Well, let me help you out. The Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the parable of the great banquet, the dishonest manager, and the rich man and Lazarus. Those parables are only found in Luke. Interesting. What we have described here in Acts 2, and it's in some of the other early chapters, I think we best describe as sacrificial giving to assist other believers and to strengthen the spread of the message of the gospel. It's a picture of sacrificial giving to assist other believers to strengthen the spread of the message of the gospel. So certainly we reject any idea that this text is describing communism. I don't think this text is even describing anything like communalism or socialism. Why? Because the giving is entirely voluntary. That's what we see later in Acts 5. The giving is entirely voluntary. It's not prescribed, well, if you're going to join this community, this is what you have to do. No, it's entirely voluntary. It's motivated by love, by the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we step back for a moment, I think we can appreciate what's going on here. In one sermon now, the number of believers grows from 120 to 3,000. And the text notes that they're Jews and also proselytes who were there on the day of Pentecost. It's a diverse group of people that are saved. Some of the Jews are more Hebraic. Other Jews, as we see in Acts 6, are more from a Greek background. So there's a variety of people that have been saved, many of whom are not from Jerusalem. Probably some of them did go back to their own lands. They bring the gospel with them, which helps explain the early spread of the gospel. Some of them, we can imagine, stayed in Jerusalem. They're not from there. They're now going to be part of the church in Jerusalem. That's going to take assistance. Where are they going to stay? Where are they going to live? Well, people are going to have to give space or give funds for them to live. By the time you turn to Acts chapter 6, and here, look at the beginning of Acts 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. You see, the early church, we should not think, is just this rosy picture of everybody loves each other and is together. No, there was division fairly early on. There are different groups, Hebrews and Hellenists. There are widows. Maybe these are widows that have been cut off from their families because they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. How are all these needs going to be met? The answer is, this early community gave sacrificially. Some were able to sell homes. They were able to sell lands. And so they didn't just pursue their own dreams. No, they looked to meet the needs of others. Look at verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods. That word possession likely refers to real estate. They divided them among all as anyone had need. There were those who could give. Now, we can see from verse 46, not everyone sold their homes. They're still meeting from house to house. So it's not that everyone sold their land and they all just lived in the street. No, some of them still owned homes. Again, none of this is commanded. It's a spirit of sacrificial giving. The grace of God. Now, God's word, I think, gives the basic guidelines. It's not just a subjective feeling we have. No, God's word gives the basic guidelines as how we think of wealth, how we are to think of giving, the tithe and offerings that we are able to give above the tithe if God blesses us. God's word also then calls for a spirit of sacrifice, a spirit of sharing, without in any way encouraging socialism or the attempts to live as a commune. Now, this is a challenge. How do we do this? It's not just some simple steps. We have the basic guidelines of Scripture. We start with that, but we pray that the Lord would give us grace so that we can give sacrificially, so that we can be more attuned to the needs of others. Third, from these verses, is their life together. Life together, that's the third thing I want to highlight. We see this already discussed in terms of worship and giving. It's also highlighted in verses 46 and 47. The variety of meetings. They continued to gather in the temple, we are told. In fact, that's how chapter 3 begins. Peter and John going up to the temple at one of the specified hours of prayer, the ninth hour or 3 p.m. Now, in the temple courts, which I've commented on before, the temple courts were massive. James Boyce says 200,000 people could fit in what's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. So certainly there was room for the entire body of the church to meet at one time, if indeed that is what they did. So certainly they could have met in mass, we could say. Now, perhaps for a season, that is how they did meet, I'm guessing, and we see this fairly early on, they probably would not have been given permission to do that. But maybe early on they did. But then they also met from house to house. So there are larger gatherings, but there are also these individual gatherings. Breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It's a beautiful description of coming together, time with God, the time that we spend with God's people. James Boyce wrote, "If you find yourself out of fellowship with God, you will begin to find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. You will say, I really don't like to be with other Christians very much. They all seem to be hypocrites. You will begin to drift off. But if you come closer to God, you will inevitably find yourself being drawn close to other Christians, and it works the other way too. If you spend time with other Christians, if you share a great deal with them, that fellowship will help to draw you closer to the Father. And this aspect of life together is one of the challenges I think every local church faces. And sometimes churches come up with all these programs and activities. Maybe some of them are meaningful, some of them probably are not. It's just busyness. Now, lest we think, well, these believers had it easy. They all lived close to each other. They had it easy. No, they had the same distractions, the same temptations. They're maybe different from what we have. Acts 4:33, if you want to turn there. Acts 4:33 says this: "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You see, it was God's grace. It was the working of the Holy Spirit that brought them together as sinners. Yes, we need to try to do as much as we can to be together, to meet together. Not just all top down, but hopefully as a congregation, we seek to spend time with each other. But you see, the key is we must have the grace of God. It's not just programs, activities. We must earnestly plead for God's grace. That is what brings us together as God's people for worship and for service. So here are the challenges. The challenge of worship. Is worship truly central in our lives, or is it just something we check off the list? Do we seek to give sacrificially as the Lord does bless? Do we seek to recognize others' needs? Do we seek to live life together? I think those are three challenges that we rightfully take from this text. But second there, and this is the transition, Acts 4:33, we must see the grace of God. There may be a tendency to read Acts like it is a manual. This is how you successfully build a church. This is how you start a movement. And if you just follow everything that the early church did, then you're going to be successful. Well, obviously, that's not the purpose for why Acts was written. That you could just follow this same checklist and you're going to start your own faithful church. Now, we learn from the text, certainly. And yet, here is what we must consider. And I think our text brings that out. The growth of the early church was entirely improbable. The blessings were not the result of great leadership seminars, speaking seminars that the apostles went to and they learned to convince a bunch of people. No, this was entirely improbable. And so when we read the book of Acts, we don't read it as a checklist. We read it as giving praise to God. That should be the first thing. We praise God for the amazing work that he did in protecting and establishing the church in Jerusalem that did spread throughout Judea, that spread to the ends of the earth. And we do pray, Lord, give us grace in our own time. That is a response. So consider this. Peter preaches one sermon, which he was, I don't think, intending to preach that day. 3,000 people are saved. And I mentioned last week how submitting to baptism was very significant because baptism was for pagans, not for Jews. So when they submitted to baptism, that was a sign they were bowing the knee before Jesus Christ. They were receiving the sign of God's promise. And this we can say, this was not the work of man. This was not strategic planning, leadership development. No, this was the incredible work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And let's consider, where is the early church started? It starts in Jerusalem, not because that's a safe place. It would almost be like if you wanted to start a ministry in the days of the Iron Curtain and you were going to start your ministry in Moscow. Would that make strategic sense? To begin your outreach ministry in Moscow? No. In a similar way, Jerusalem was not safe for the apostles and the early believers. No, that's where God called them. It wasn't a safe place, but God allowed them to be established there. So again, when we read the book of Acts, the first thing we should be filled with is praise and thanksgiving to God that he did protect and allow the early church to grow and expand. This is not predictable or something we just naturally expect. Now, unfortunately, we can say today, much of the work that takes place in local churches, we say it is God's work, but really, it's just we're building our own empires. So let's consider four things that shows this is the work of God. This is the power of God. Here are the four things that I noted. First is fear. Verse 43. The first sign of God's grace and power, fear came upon every soul. Now, is Luke speaking about the church, or is he speaking in general about people in Jerusalem. And it's not answered here. Now, if we turn to Acts 5, two times the word fear also is used in Acts 5 when people heard about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And in verse 11, we read this, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." And then in Acts 19, when Paul was working in Ephesus, and that was a very difficult place to work, there was this account of a demon-possessed man who overpowered Jewish exorcists. And we read in verse 17 of Acts 19, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified." Fear, I would define, is an awareness of God's power and presence. Fear is the gripping sense you have when you know God's power and presence. And so, yes, it is appropriate, especially for believers. But God can bring even unbelievers to fear. And assuming that Luke is speaking of the response also of unbelievers, we can say this fear was one of the ways that God protected his church. He protected this early grouping of believers. He gave fear upon other people. Now, this is not what we always see. This is not something, well, if you do this, then everyone's going to fear and all is going to be well. No, it's not what we always see. God can bring it. He doesn't always cause unbelievers to fear. It's God's sovereign work. And in this case, it was one of the ways that he protected these early believers. Second, then, and connected with the response of fear, is the incredible witness to the gospel that came through wonders and signs. You see that in verse 43. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Now, sometimes we refer to signs and wonders, but here it is wonders and signs. And you find that combination, that same combination of wonders and signs, a number of other times in Acts. And sometimes just one of the words is used. Now, significantly, these two words are used also to describe the ministry of Jesus, the wonders, the signs that he did. You read in the Old Testament all the wonders that God did for Israel. So wonders and signs, Luke says, were done by the apostles. That's significant. They were God's special witnesses. And so they were given the ability to demonstrate these wonders and signs. Why? To testify of the truth of the gospel. To testify of the power of Jesus Christ. And we'll see one of those wonders as we turn to chapter 3 next week. And so again, when we read the book of Acts, we should be led to praise. It's good to consider, to marvel at the amazing things that God did through the apostles. God was giving irrefutable testimony. This could not be denied. Irrefutable testimony to the truth of the gospel, to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Acts 5. Some of these accounts are familiar, but some of them still are amazing. Let's look at Acts 5. It was verse 15 that caught my attention, but let's start with verse 14 and read through verse 16. Acts 5, starting with verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." I mean, this is astounding, isn't it? Now, we know there are people today who love to claim, "Oh, I work miracles and it's all a fraud. Why don't they go to hospitals and heal people?" Well, one thing we can say is this: these wonders were not a constant. during this entire apostolic era. At times, they are incredible. But they're not always a constant. Why do I say that? Well, let me bring to your attention two later passages found in Paul's letters. You can turn there if you want. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want us to look at verse 27. Paul talks about sending Epaphroditus, a brother, a fellow worker, and fellow soldier of Paul. But then look at verse 27. For he, that is Epaphroditus, was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And then another passage, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 20, Paul is giving a number of ending greetings here, and he says in verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Well, why didn't Paul, who we know at times was able to work amazing miracles, why didn't Paul lay his hands and just heal Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus should not have been sick very long. Paul should have just done a miracle. Why does Paul leave his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus? Paul, why don't you lay your hands on him and do a miracle? I think the answer we have to conclude is these amazing miracles, which at times were worked through the apostles, was not something that they could just turn on and off. No, this was the mighty working of God. And they had a purpose to testify to the resurrection, to the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ. Now, does God work miracles today? Well, we can say certainly God is free to do what he wants to do. But there are no longer apostles today. That foundation has been laid. There are no more apostles. And so we say his power is not worked, mediated like it was through the apostles today. And it wasn't even the case through the entire apostolic era. So yes, God is free to show his power, and I think he can do amazing things, but it's not through apostles or in the same outward means. Well, third from our text, the power and grace of God to these early believers. God granted them favor with all the people. Look at verse 47. They are praising God, and they are having favor with all the people. Again, this was not something that permanently was the case. We know that Jerusalem became a place of persecution. Now later, about 30 years later, James does say there are many believing Jews in Jerusalem. But initially God gave a measure, we can say, a special measure of favor with the people. Now the New Testament, we know, often speaks of suffering. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. Jesus said, I have come to not bring peace, but to bring a sword. But here, we can say, and there's no conflict with these other verses, here God, for a time, protecting these early believers, he did give them favor. We can say he allowed them opportunity for the continued spread of the gospel, the salvation of many in Jerusalem. So that, again, that's a sign of God's protection and care. And we think about the season, perhaps, of favor. It's not identical, but God also, he's given us opportunity to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, to speak his truth. Let us not take this for granted. We have been given, maybe it's not identical, but we have been given, we might say, a season. It's been a long season. But let us be thankful to God that we have been given this season to work for him. Well, then fourth and finally, the end of verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord Jesus Christ was adding to his church daily those who were being saved. Now, clearly the apostles and others were faithfully speaking God's truth. But what's emphasized is this is the Lord's work. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my first messages from Acts emphasized the work of Jesus Christ continues. He has ascended into heaven, but that's not the end of his ministry. It's the end of his physical presence here on earth. But it's the Lord who continues his work through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was daily building his church. And part of the challenge is to recognize the presence of God. It is an awesome thing. The book of Revelation, as you look at those opening chapters, reminds us the presence of Jesus Christ is not always a good thing. If you're living in rebellion, you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ in your presence, do you? That promise of Emmanuel, God with us, we say that's a blessing, but it's also a judgment for those who rebel. In Revelation 2:1, Jesus says to John, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Those lampstands were pictures of each of the different local churches. Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks in the presence of his church. And that, again, that's an awesome thing to consider, isn't it? Do you consider and live your life conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that is given for our warning, but also for our comfort. As we acknowledge our weakness and our frailty, as we acknowledge our sin, the presence of Jesus is for our comfort, for our encouragement. He is with us, Emmanuel. But if we live our lives thinking we can ignore him or just acknowledge him when we want, that's not a comforting thing. To know the Lord Jesus Christ walks among us. So as we look at Acts 2, yes, there are duties that we have. There are things that we must consider, but we must be quickly led to praise God, to pray for his grace, to desire sincerely his blessing. It's not, well, if we just do these three things, then all's going to be fine. No, we have to do what we've been called to do. But we must beg our Lord. We only live by his grace. So yes, there's the calling to worship, to sacrificial giving, the calling that we would be together as much as possible as God's people. But let us not think for a moment we can just do this in our own power. Let us recognize we live only by God's grace and provision. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, then, for this text, we do thank you as it directs us indeed to our duty, but it also directs us to your glory and to your mighty power. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to add to his true church those who are being saved. And we would pray for that work in this place, the strengthening of this congregation, Lord, where we are weak, where we are not walking as we should. Oh God, may each of us recognize we stand before you. We stand before our mighty Lord. And may that produce in us reverence, awe for you. May it produce in us a desire to worship you as you deserve. Strengthen this church in our desire to worship you. Strengthen this congregation in our submission to your word of truth. Strengthen, Lord, this congregation as we seek to give obediently and faithfully, sacrificially, as you do bless, and help us to meet the needs that we have present here. And we pray for your continued work in this place. Lord, we know our state is such a troubled, such a rebellious state. We pray, oh Lord, still many would be brought to your truth, that your people would be strengthened to not be silent as we still have opportunity. May all the glory be given to you, our great God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.